I have enjoyed my reading in Deuteronomy. Often when I read or when I preach in a passage, the pastors sometimes talk, well, you have your devotions and then you have where you're preaching. I just find that I live in a book, and when I begin to preach in a book, that's where I go when I read the Bible. Often it's not that I don't read any place else ever, but most of my reading when I'm preaching from a certain book is in this book. And as I've been reading in Deuteronomy these last weeks, I guess I always thought of Deuteronomy as a recitation of rules. You know, a list. Here, do all this stuff. And as I've read it this time, I find that the focus is not upon rules, but rather it's upon relationships. It's about God and his people. And it's about the people of God and other people of God. And it's about the people of God and people who are not the people of God, other people that live around them. And it's all about relationships. If you're going to read a story, especially maybe classic novels, classic literature, the first thing the author will do would be to describe the characters. And I think God has done that in some ways here in these early chapters of Deuteronomy. The two principal characters, of course, being God and the people of God, Israel. And we're going to insert us there. Last week we looked at who God is. And God is much, much more. And I make a similar disclaimer as I made last week. There's no way in one sermon to describe everything that God is, and nor in this sermon can we describe everything that we are. But we looked at who God is, and we saw that God is near. He's available. He is not some distant being that's out there someplace, long ways away from us. He is near. In fact, he is so near. We saw also that God is a consuming fire, and we said from that God is a God who is just, and there is judgment, and there is a fear that ought to be in our heart, not a trembling fear of I'm afraid of him, but rather a fear of awe and respect that should accompany us to the point where we realize that everything that is crud, everything that is garbage in and around us and in especially in us is consumed by the presence of God, for God is a consuming fire. And then we looked and saw that God is merciful, and that is a necessary thing to know too. As we consider this God who is close to us and consider his fireness, his judgment characteristics, let it be known that God is also merciful. That he gives to us, that he becomes what we need, that he is tender toward us, that he is kind to us. God is a merciful God. God is so much more than these things, but this is where we looked last week. Today, as we consider who we are, that's kind of one of those philosophical, spiritual questions that is in the big three. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, philosophers and believers of different faiths have attempted to answer those questions for thousands of years. And in a way, this is where we're going today. Who are we? Who is this other character? We've talked a little bit last week about who God is. Now, who are we? And I've got two major points there in your outline. Number one this morning, we are the people of God. And if I have a text verse this morning, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I originally was going to preach this sermon on the last part of verse chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5, and really, yeah, I needed more space for that, but as I read, I got stuck in chapter 7, and I'm going to take my points from 7, 6 primarily this morning. It says there, "For you are a people, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God." He didn't just say, you are a holy people. He says, you are a holy people too. Holiness is not an end to itself. I think sometimes when we consider holiness, if I was to say, okay, everybody in the room who is holy, stand up. I dare say that, you know, some of you may say, okay, positionally, because I am God's child, I am holy, and therefore I know what Pastor Leeds is trying to say, and I'll stand up. But no, how many of you are holy? And I mean, practically, not positionally, you are holy. And I dare say that none of us would stand up. Some would not, because of, it wouldn't be proper, you know, to say that you're holy in a room like this. Others perhaps would think of wickedness in their life and say, no, that just, I'm not holy. But he says, you are a holy people to the Lord. And I think the reason we wouldn't stand is because we are confused in what this means, you are holy to the Lord. It does not mean sinless perfection. It does not mean that I never do anything wrong. It rather, it means singleness of heart. When I bring a couple up here for a wedding, and they stand before you, I ask them a question. I ask them this: would you have this woman to be your lawful wife? Would you? And then I say, would forsaking all others keep yourself only unto her so long as you both shall live? Do you so promise? And they say, I do. Forsaking all others, keep thee only unto, that's holiness too. You see, it's a dedication to. It's a singleness to. And that's what he says the people of God are. We are holy to the Lord. There's a focus there. Friday and yesterday, Lynn and I had the privilege of running the clock in the book for the Trinity Baptist School Basketball Classic. Mr. Schaefer allowed us to have this privilege, and we sat and watched every minute of six basketball games, two Friday night and four on Saturday morning, and we enjoyed every minute of it. It was a fun experience to be there. I would have enjoyed two of the games better had we won, but just the same, Lynn and I sat and watched those games. What if in the middle of one of the games, as the guy running the book, I said, you know, I really need to go talk to somebody on the other side of the gym, and I would have got up, left the book, and gone over to start talking to them? What if Lynn, in the middle of watching the game, decides, no, you know what, I'm going to work on cross-stitch instead, and she sat there and began to cross-stitch, and the whistle blow and the clock start kept running? You know, one of the things that the umpire, the referee rather, does in a basketball game is when he gets ready to toss up the ball, you know who the last person they look at is? The guy on the book and the clock. He's already checked with both teams. Are you ready? Are you ready? The captain's on the floor. But then the last person he looks at is at the clock. He wants to make sure they are ready, that they are holy to the game, that they are dedicated to the game, that their focus is on the game. And it would be completely inappropriate for us to put our focus someplace else, for Linda to begin to cross-stitch or me go to the other side of the gym or get a hot dog or something in the middle of when the time is running, when the clock is going. That would be wholly inappropriate because we are supposed to be dedicated to the game. This is what we should be as believers in Jesus Christ. We should be dedicated to God. We should be holy to God. He should be our focus. He should be our point of attention. Like a marriage, they are holy to each other. They are dedicated to each other. There is a priority here. There is a singleness of focus here. And so as the people of God, we are supposed to be holy to God. Yes, that involves perfection as He is perfect. And yes, we fall short of that. But I believe as a believer, I can stand and say, yes, I am holy to God in that He is my priority. He is my purpose. He is my single focus, that I might be His. As the people of God, we are to be, not hope to be someday, but rather we are now to be holy to the Lord your God. The people of God should be holy to God. Second, I see in this passage that we have a covenant with God. We are supposed to be holy to God. We have a covenant with God. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. He has chosen you. If a sports owner drafts a kid because the kid has a great arm, he can throw the ball 100 miles an hour, he's got a great arm. And so the owner drafts the kid. Let me ask you, does the owner care if the kid has brown eyes or green eyes? No, it's not why he drafted the kid. Does the owner care if the kid can bat? Sometimes the answer is still no. No, all the owner cares about is that he takes care of himself and takes care of that arm, and that he can throw a strike when he needs a strike to be thrown. There was a reason why. And I see this in this passage, that the Lord your God has chosen you, why? To be a people for himself. God has an agenda. God has an agenda to and for each and every one of us. Back up with me and see this about you in chapter 5. I'm going to start reading here in verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. You see, God had originally called the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after they got the law and the commandments and they were ready to go in, you remember what happened. The spies were sent in. They were dissuaded from going. The people rebelled. God judged them by saying, you're going to spend the next 40 years wandering around here. And then the next generation is going to go in. And now Moses is talking to the next generation. He says, you know, God didn't make a covenant with your father. I mean, he did, but that's not what it's important here. God made a covenant with you. With you. I revel in many things about being a pastor. There's just a lot of things about being a pastor I really enjoy, but there's also some things I don't like about being a pastor. And one of the things that I've hated about being in the parsonage, hate, it's a very strong word, I have hated about being in the parsonage since I was a little boy, was this. There is a double standard. You all come here and you listen to me preach. And God's Spirit, because God is God, works in your heart. And he uses, because of he is God, he uses the Word of God and he uses me sometimes to work in your heart. And here's what God is doing in your heart in the sermon. And it's way up here. It's way up here. And then you assume that I also am up here. And that my marriage is up here. And my kids are up here. And that's not true. It can't be true. Never was, never will be. I cannot equal what God is doing in your heart when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and cuts into your soul like a knife. I cannot be that this side of heaven. Neither can my wife, neither can our marriage, neither can our kids. You are being led astray. You have a false God, really, if you think I or my family or any pastor can achieve that kind of a relationship with God. Nothing more than you. You see, God doesn't work through me to you exclusively. God does not say, okay, I'm going to covenant with Krista through Pastor Leeds. It doesn't happen that way. God covenants with Amy Breaker directly, individually. He doesn't need me to work with you. Yes, he uses me. Yes, he uses vessels. He uses all of us. But God deals with us one-on-one, individually. There are no second-generation Christians. None. There are no second-class Christians. There are not priests and laity. We all come directly. God covenants with us if we are the people of God. If I have a great cup of coffee, I don't say, what a great mug. I say, no, the coffee is great. If I go to Starbucks, I don't say, oh, this Starbucks paper really makes this coffee taste good. You know what I expect out of a Starbucks mug? That it be basically clean and that it not leak. And you know that's all you should expect of me? That I'm basically clean and I don't leak. Really? Because it's what the Lord, the Spirit of God, does in and through you. That's what's important, not the vessel. That's immaterial, if you will. Not immaterial, but it's so much less. God desires to deal with you. If you are the people of God, God has a covenant with you. We don't baptize babies at Trinity Baptist Church. This past week, I took the high school Baptist history and distinctive class, Baptist distinctives and church history class that I teach, to St. Paul's Cathedral, and the elderly lady there that gave us a tour asked us questions about our faith compared to what she was teaching us. And as she was showing us the baptismal font that is in the back of their church, after all, you come in there and it's the entrance to the church family that is baptism, and therefore the baptistry is in the back of St. Paul's Cathedral. And she said, well, do you baptize babies? And we said, no, we don't baptize babies. And oh, you know, she thought babies, even in the hospital, if they're going to die, should be baptized. We don't baptize babies because we do not take someone else's faith and apply it to the child. Your father's faith cannot save you. Your parents' faith, your godfather, your godmother, the priest, the pastor cannot save you. They cannot use their faith for your entrance into the family of God, for your entrance into the church. No, it must be your faith, because we each covenant with God. God desires to covenant with us. If we are the people of God, we are holy to God. We have covenanted with God. It's not about the church. It's not about the pastor. It's not about our citizenship. Lately, Pastor Rory and I have been talking, discussing, debating sometimes this idea of whether or not America is a Christian nation. And Rory has expressed to me that he is concerned that some Christian Americans, especially those who listen to Fox News and WVCY and other places, get the mistaken opinion that we are in a nation that God has to bless as long as we're Christians, so we got to make sure this is a Christian nation. You know, God dealt with Israel uniquely, but you know who God deals with in this day of grace? You! Individuals! And it doesn't matter who wins the presidential election in the big picture, because it's about God and the people of God, and He works with them individually. Yes, God can bless a people that is righteous, and God's right blessing is limited by our sin, but God wants to deal with you one at a time. It's not about creating something in Fond du Lac that is holy. No, it's about working with people in Fond du Lac that God might draw out a people for Himself individually, one at a time. It's not about whether our city or our country is a Christian or not. It's about whether you are a Christian or not. We are the people of God. We are holy. God has covenanted with us, chosen us individually by God, and He desires to work with us individually. The third bullet there, we are the people of God. We are treasured by God. In the King James, it says in verse 6, you are a special people. I like the New King James because it says, we are a special treasure. A special. The word treasure is there, and it's the idea of something that would be put in a special place. There's another verse that talks about this. Come back with me to chapter 4 and verse 20. Excuse me, chapter 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of an iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people, an inheritance. Whose inheritance? Whose inheritance in chapter 4, verse 20? Who inherits who? God inherits us. You know, the will is being read. The deceased has left a will. And to God I leave you. He got ripped off, didn't he? Isn't that what it says? We are a special treasure. We are an inheritance. When Charlie was born, we named him after my grandpa Curtis. We called him Charles Curtis Leeds. My grandpa's name is Charles N. Curtis, Charles Niles Curtis. And we called him Charles Curtis. And my grandfather, we took Charlie to see Grandpa and Grandma Curtis. And when we did, they pulled out this. It's just a cheap dime store little thing here. But inside of it, there's two things that was there to that day and still are. One's a gold watch that won't stay closed. And the other is this piece of paper. And the gold watch is got three different colors of gold on it, and it's got a stag, a buck on this side. Our hunters would appreciate that, those that are gone today. And it's a watch. And it was made, actually a hook was put on the end so you could wear it like a watch, like a wristwatch at one time. And this little envelope was in here with a type note from my Grandma Curtis's typewriter. For those of you under the age of 25, that's how we used to do word processing, okay? I will read this to you. It says, "Dear Charles Curtis Leeds, your great, great, great grandparents on your father's side, Frederick and Corlina Diesel, gave this watch to Elfrieda Diesel on her 21st birthday, January 29th, 1901. Elfrieda Diesel Graham," that would be my grandma, Graham Crackers, "Elfrieda Diesel Graham gave it to Charles Niles Curtis, who is married to Esther Graham, on his 21st birthday, November 9th, 1933. And now we give it to you on the day of your birth," and there's a typo here, Grandma typed July 7th, 1944. I've changed it, it now says 1994. "That you might cherish it and remember the heritage which is yours. Your great, great, great grandfather was the brother to the Diesel that invented the Diesel engine. With love, your great grandparents, Charles and Esther Curtis." Well, I got this watch and I thought I'd been given something pretty valuable. And so I went down to the local gemologist, Craig, down at Crail Jewelry, and I took this watch to him. And I said, "So, what's it worth?" And he looked at it for a while and he says, "Well, it was used a lot." And I said, "Yes." And he said, "They made a lot of these. They made a whole lot of these. Everybody had one." He said, "It is gold, and at least it's plated gold. And it's probably worth a couple hundred bucks if it was working. But," he says, "it's worth a whole lot more to you than it is to anybody else in the world. So remember that. Don't try stealing this today, because it's..." When I read this passage, I couldn't help thinking about the watch, because we are chosen as a special treasure by God. What makes this watch valuable is the fact that my grandma Graham was given it by her parents when she was 21 years old, and she, when her daughter was 23 and she married this guy named Charles, on his 21st birthday she gave it to him, and because we named our kid Charles, we got it. And someday it won't hang in our bedroom anymore, it'll hang wherever Charlie wants it to hang, because it really belongs to him. That's what makes it special. The value of it is because I treasure it, because it was treasured by my ancestors. That's what makes it valuable. It's a special thing because I inherited it. Now, I've inherited a lot of things that are more important than this $200 watch, I can guarantee you that. But the things that I've inherited are all spiritual things. Actually, financially, this is probably the most expensive things I've inherited so far. God chose you. He chose you to be His special treasure, a unique thing. You know, if they only made three of these watches, and if there were only three of them around instead of one in every antique store, this would be worth billions, you know? But the fact that they made hundreds of thousands of these, and there's families who could tell a similar story probably all over this auditorium, makes this not worth a whole lot. But you are valuable because God made you a special treasure, and He inherited you. He gave you to Himself. You say, "Who are you?" If I asked you that, "Who are you?" what would you say? Some of you'd say, "Well, I'm a sinner." Yep, I'm having problems here. First the cage, then my glasses. You'd be right if you'd say you're a sinner, but you know you're more than a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. Yep. But you're more than that. You are a treasure. You are a special, unique treasure, inherited from and by God Almighty. Every one of the people of God. Who are we? We are the people of God. That means that we are holy, we are covenanted, and we are special. Malachi 3:17, let me read it to you. It says this, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son when he serves." I was taught a song when I was a kid in Sunday school. It goes like this. When he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in his beauty, bright gems for his crown. That's you. You are a jewel in God's crown. That's what he says in Malachi. You know that song? If you know it, sing the last verse with me. It goes like this. Little children, who love their redeemers? Is the jewels, are the jewels, his loved and his own? Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. We are the people of God. We are the people of love. My Scofield Bible says that love is used a lot in Deuteronomy. I went to the Concordance and found out that he was right. Of all the books of the Bible, about 10% of the times love is used, it's in Deuteronomy. It's used more often, the word love is used more often in Deuteronomy than in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In fact, twice as many times as those four books put together. Only the book of Psalms, the Song of Solomon, and John's writings, John and 1 John, use the word love more than Deuteronomy. Never would have thought of that before. But we're not going to look at all the times, and I'm running out of time, that the word love is used. But look at verses 7 and 8. And see that God loves us. We are the people of love because God loves us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. Did you see that? Why does God love you? Because he loves you. I've told this story before, but I have to tell it again. Early in our marriage and a lot of our relationship, when I would tell Linda, I love you, she would say, why? And I would wax eloquent. I put it in writing. I spoke it to her. And by the way, that's a good thing. Read the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, you'll find that the man and woman that are there speak of their love to each other and speak of what makes each other special. It's a good thing for husbands and wives. Are you getting this, husbands? It's a good thing for husbands and wives to speak of their love and why they love their spouse. But you know what? No matter what I said to Linda, she could always dismiss it. I would say she was beautiful and she'd roll her eyes. I could say she's intelligent and she'd point to her grades. I could say that she was kind, and well, that wasn't true. I could say, but no matter what I said, she could find evidence to the contrary. And finally, one day, I realized that I loved her because I loved her. And she can't argue with that. Do you know why God loves you? It's not because you are intelligent. It is not because you are strong. It is not because you are holy. It is not because you are good. It is not because your great-grandfather gave you a pocket watch that was given him by his father-in-law's, mother-in-law's father. No, it's because he loves you. That's why he loves you. Don't ask questions. Believe it. God loves you. That's it. Nevertheless, he says in 23:5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Deuteronomy 23:5. God takes the things about you that would be a curse and he turns it into a blessing because God loves you. Maybe the only way we can understand the love of God and how it works in our lives is through the lens of Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Why does God love you, or what does he do with his love to you? He works his best in your life. That's what he does. His love is demonstrated to us in a manner that molds us into what is best for us. He does not toy with us as a cat would with a mouse. Rather, he works his good pleasure in our lives because he loves us. We all have our Balaks and Balaams, you know. We all have people like Balak who are out to ruin us. We all have people like Balaam who act like they love us, but they really don't. We all have our Balaks and our Balaams in our lives. People who pretend to be for our good, but secretly undermine us. But even in that time when God had to send a plague into the children of Israel's life, God also sent the plague for a reason, that he might correct them. And he sent Phinehas to stop the plague because he loved Israel. We are the people of love. God loves us, and we love people. We love other people, he says. Or rather, we love God. That's my second point. Look at verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations. With those who love him, God directs his love toward us, and we, in response, we love God. The same people that God loves in verses 7 and 8 are the people that love God in verse 9. How do you know God loves you? Because you love God. We love him because he first loved us. I'm out of time. Let me go quickly. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, how do we love God? We love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. That's how we are to love God. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Do I have to love God? Yes, I have to love God. It is required. And what does loving God look like? Chapter 11, verses 1, 13, and 22 says we are to keep his commandments. We are the people of love. God loves us. We love God. We love others. Chapter 10, verses 17 to 19 says that God loves strangers, foreigners, those people that are different than us. And we are to love them because we are to imitate God, and God loves others. Many things identify Christians as Christians, but Jesus and John both said that the thing that most identifies Christians as Christians is love. You know, that is a big, 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 big debt. It's a task that is so immense. Because love, like God, you could just say love is, and then the list goes on and on about what love is. But listen to an inspired list. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always preserves. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following, NIV. Who am I? We are the people of God. We are the people of love. Why am I here? We are here for God. We are here for love. Where am I going? We are going to God. And we will one day know perfect love.